Again this morning over to the book of Acts, and then you're also going to open up to 1 Thessalonians. Go to Acts chapter 17 here, and then 1 Thessalonians and chapter number 2. So you want to have Acts 17, and then you want to have 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And again, let's double check the sound. Is the sound okay for the back there? You guys can hear all right? Okay, cool. Follow along with me if you would. You can see at Acts 17 verse 16, Paul is at Athens. It says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens. And then we're going to jump down to verse 22. And we're especially today going to look at some of the details from verse 22 down to verse 31. So follow along with me here, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. Indeed, he hath raised him from the dead. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again here this morning in your word, especially with such an amazing passage of scripture that just lays clear and bare and plain in simple, understandable terms who you are and who we are. And the testimony that you've given to all men everywhere of the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom all men will indeed give an account. We thank you for your love and your kindness to us, manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross of Calvary, dying for our sins, taking our debt and our death upon himself, body, soul, and spirit, and then rising from the dead 3 days later as the eternal evidence that his shed blood indeed paid the full 100% price for all of our sins. What an amazing story and truth that is. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, you will recall, I trust, that the reason we're here in the book of Acts chapter number 17 is that we have been studying through, looking through some of the highlights in the book of Acts regarding Paul's journeys as an apostle, and therefore when and where it was that he wrote the various books that he wrote. We've already seen when and identified where, time-wise, in the book of Acts, he wrote the book of Galatians. I want you to notice, just real quick, by way of review, something that we did last time that we were together looking at this. So in Acts 17, if you look at verse Acts 17, 15, all the way really down to the end of the chapter, where is Paul? Acts 17, 15, down to the end of the chapter, where is he? He's in Athens. Where had he come from immediately prior to that? And then where immediately from that? Prior to that. There you go. So he moves from Thessalonica down to Berea, down to Athens. Why did he leave Thessalonica? Who remembers? Yeah, he got run out of town for threat of his life. Remember that? They were trying to kill him. So he had a ministry going on there at Thessalonica. He was seeking to build up the believers there. But his ministry was cut short, so they send him away, goes down to Berea, preaches there. And then the folks who at Thessalonica sought to slay him, they came down to Berea and ran him out of that town as well. So he goes down to Athens now. Remember this. Look at Acts 17:14. It says, "Then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed, they departed." So then the rest of the chapter, he's in Athens. Now go to chapter 18. Where is he in chapter 18? He's at Corinth in chapter 18. Now jump ahead, if you would, 18 verse 5. It says, "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from" where? Okay, did you make the connection? Remember, Thessalonica is up in Macedonia. Athens down in Achaia. When Paul came to Macedonia, he goes to Philippi, that's Acts 16. Thessalonica, that's Acts 17. He's run out of town for threat of his life. But Silas and Timotheus are able to stay there. Paul goes down to Athens. And then he goes to Corinth, which is in Achaia. And then Timothy comes and rejoins him. Now, why are all these details important in relationship to us trying to pinpoint when and where he wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians? Well, go with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 once again. Pardon me. I've got kind of a raspy throat today. I'm not sure why. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Look at verse 17. He says, "But we brethren being..." So 2:17, 1 Thessalonians 2:17. He says, "But we brethren being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." So what do you learn there? That the Apostle Paul, when he says he was taken from them, what's the connection you're going to make with Acts? That's when he had to flee for his life. And then in that verse, how many additional attempts does he try to make to get back in? Verse 18? Once and again. So he made two more attempts to try to get back there. Now go to chapter 3, verse 1. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left" where? So where are you compared to the book of Acts now?
18.
No, 17, right? 17. Because in 18 he's at Corinth, remember? So it says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to do these two things. Number one, to establish you," and we talked about that, what that meant. "And number two, to comfort you concerning your faith." See, he stays down in Athens and he sends Timotheus back up there to Macedonia, to the Thessalonians, to accomplish those two things, to establish them and to comfort them. We talked about that in detail last time. He says, verse 3, "that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." By the way, how do you know when he says, think about it this way, he says that we should suffer tribulation. What does Paul mean by that? Is he talking about the great tribulation?
No.
How do you know that? Yeah, they happen. It says it came to pass, and you know. He's not talking about the tribulation period. Okay. It's interesting how some people use that verse and they say, well, see, Paul was teaching the believers that they were going to go through the tribulation period. They said, well, read the context. The tribulation Paul's talking about absolutely is not the tribulation period. It's tribulation they themselves were experiencing, and it came to pass. Anyway, he says, verse 5, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and your labor be in vain. And our labor be in vain, meaning his edification ministry, his teaching. Now watch verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Okay, question. We have enough information now from reading Acts up to Acts 17 and reading in 1 Thessalonians to get a pretty good idea as to when the earliest possible time it was that Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians. Does anybody want to take an educated guess here? Well, it has to be after Acts 17. Why? Okay, because number one, because Paul is telling about, recording about events that happened during Acts 17, so he could not have written the book prior to Acts 17. He could not have written 1 Thessalonians prior to Acts 17. Okay, that's fine, that's good so far, but we have more information that we can pinpoint this a little bit further. Okay, so say that out again.
Early in Acts 18.
So where in Acts 18?
5.
Look at Acts 18, 5. What do you see in Acts 18, 5?
Silas and Timotheus arrived in Macedonia.
They came from Macedonia, right? In Acts 18, 5? Is that event mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians?
Yes.
Where? There it is. Everybody see that there? It says 3:6, 1 Thessalonians 3:6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us. There it is. So the absolute earliest the Apostle Paul could have written 1 Thessalonians is Acts 18 between along verse 5. Acts 18, 5. And that is where he writes it, by the way. Okay? Now, by the way, what's the purpose of all this? Are we doing this just so we can fill up our heads with information? And okay, one is to remember that when you read Paul's epistles, the order of Paul's epistles in your Bible, they go from what book to what book? Okay, so the layout in your Bible, they go from Romans through Philemon. Right? That's the layout in your Bible. And that is exactly what it should be. That's a supernatural divine design, okay, as to why it's that way. But that's not the sequence in which Paul wrote those books. We've already determined that the Apostle Paul writes the book of Galatians where? Acts 16, okay. And then you can see in Acts 18, he writes 1 Thessalonians. Well, that marker's not very good. Not that my handwriting is any better, okay? But he writes 1 Thessalonians in Acts 18. Now, once again, what are we doing this for? Why is this helpful to our edification? Why is this important for us as believers? And that is? A timeline about what? When they were written, but yes, but why?
For our edification to be able.
That's true, but why? Why does that?
Somewhat of a different message of sorts because it didn't happen before.
That's the concept right there. Listen, does the Apostle Paul do some things in the early part of his ministry that he stops doing later on?
Yes.
Yes, such as water baptism. That's amazing. Paul, while he's at Corinth, he stops water baptizing. And then, in the book of Ephesians, one of the last books he writes, he says there's one baptism. Well, which one is it? Most people say water baptism. It cannot be. That's interesting. Paul does a lot of things in his ministry, early in his ministry, that he doesn't do later on. And one of the main reasons that that is so is that, remember, that when the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, he did so on purpose. And the purpose was to convey to the Apostle Paul some information that had been totally, completely kept secret in the mind of God until he had Christ reveal it to the Apostle Paul beginning in Acts 9, historically. And when the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Paul, he doesn't download all the information to Paul's mind at one setting. He gets a little bit at a time. A little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, over an extended period of time. In fact, one time he's even caught up into paradise, he says, into the third heavens. So what you see is that when he writes these various books, you know what information he has by that point. Jim, go ahead. Yes. Explain what you mean by that.
Like, the gifts were failing, ceasing, and vanishing. By the end of his ministry, after he was able to heal people early on, he left Trophimus at Miletus 6.
Yeah.
So by just knowing when the books were written, you can see God was...
You see... Yeah, you see there's a change going on from this program to this program. The kingdom program to the grace program, and the diminishing of Israel's program and the formation of the body of Christ. There's an absolute change historically. Remember the simple principle. All the Bible is for us. But it's not all to us. And neither is it all about us. If you hear someone say this, the old famous... You know, kind of catchy phrase. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, mine. Ever heard that? That's just not a true statement. It absolutely is not a true statement. That's foolishness to think that concept. You are not the nation of Israel wandering through the wilderness in that 40-year temptation period. That's not who you are. We live way on the side of this side of a historical event called the cross of Jesus Christ. We don't live on that side of the cross. And while God Himself does not change, His instructions to mankind have changed. Anybody have an example? How about dietary? How about food laws? How about food? If you say every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, verse is mine, how do you deal with the fact that God told Israel, you can't eat certain meats? I couldn't hear the last part.
How about the sacrifices?
Yes, how about the sacrifices? Yes, how about the sacrifices? Everyone who professes to be a Christian, everyone who professes to believe the Bible, everyone approaches it dispensationally. But they just divide it at different places. No one alive today who professes to be a Bible-believing Christian of any of the denominations, none of them are offering blood sacrifices today. Right? So all of them claim to divide the word somewhere. And most of the time, the great division that people see in the Bible, that they say is in the Bible, is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Genesis through Malachi, Matthew through Revelation. But if you think about it, when you come to what you and I have as the New Testament, and there's nothing wrong at all with calling it that, that's what it's called, okay? But when you and I come to the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, had the Lord Jesus Christ even died yet?
No.
Then how can that be New Testament ground? They hadn't even died yet. See that? Anyway, so what I'm driving at is this. The Apostle Paul has a brand new, unique, and distinct ministry and apostleship compared to that which Christ gave to the 12 apostles. He's got a separate and distinct apostleship. And when you read the documents that he writes, he not only makes that claim, But you can see in his documents when he knew what, and therefore why he, like at Corinth, quit baptizing. Remember how long he was at Corinth? About? He was at Corinth for about 2 years or so. Do you have any idea how many people he baptized while he was there?
Crispus and Gaius and Alexis got a few.
Maybe 25. Is that interesting? If so, why or why not? Well, what I'm saying is that if the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians about water baptism, and he says, first of all, he says, Christ sent me not to baptize. He says, I baptized the household of Stephanas, Crispus and Gaius. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Does it sound like Paul put very much emphasis on water baptism? No. Instead, it sounds like what?
The preaching of the cross.
Yes, the preaching of the cross. He's distancing himself from water baptism. Why? What was happening at Corinth?
Division.
Water baptism, mm-hmm. And what they were preaching about water baptism was overshadowing the cross. And the exact same thing happens today. I gave you a test. Go out and ask. I want you to just pick out 10 people who profess to be Christians. Just random, 10 people. Ask them, are you saved? Do you know the Lord? Those that say yes, ask them, how do you know you're saved? What do you think a large percentage will say? They'll say, I got water baptized. Do you see that? Out of their own mouth. They're linking their salvation with water baptism. I'm saying that's the wrong link. See that? Anyway, so there's another reason why it helps our edification to think through these things. That's when Paul wrote what, that type of thing. And it gets to this issue. Where is your confidence? What's your confidence in? Shed blood of Christ. But why do you know you can have confidence in the shed blood of Christ? Because you read it in the Bible. That's why. If it was not written in the Bible, you could have confidence in it, but it would be a hit and miss type thing. You might be right, but it wouldn't be faith. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If God has not said something about something, you could believe something and it might be right, but you can't call it biblical faith. You could call it a good guess. Scripture says this, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If we're going to call ourselves Bible-believing Christians, and we do call ourselves that, we've got to train ourselves. We've got to make sure that our thinking, therefore our confidence, is placed in the right resource. The right resource is the written Word of God alone. Not Scripture plus human viewpoint. Not Scripture plus our intellectualism. Not Scripture plus the history books. Not Scripture plus my denomination. But Scripture alone. That is correct. Paul, the Apostle Paul talks about rightly dividing the Word of truth. Go ahead.
Good, Tim.
Yes. Preaching another gospel. Yes. Exactly. Let me say it this way. If we will approach the Bible, the Scripture, believing what it claims to be, because it claims to be the Word of God. So, therefore, if we'll approach it that way, if we will say, if in the privacy of our own heart before God, because God knows our heart, right? If we will come to this conclusion, we'll say, you know what? I'm going to believe Scripture regardless of what anyone else says about Scripture. You see that issue there? I'm going to believe the Word of God. I'm going to let the Word of God be what it claims to be. It claims to be the Word of God. Scripture. The words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down on paper that He promised He would preserve. So if we approach Scripture that way, then that means when we're reading the Scripture, we can have confidence in what it says. As compared to doubting what it says. Let me give you the difference. Let me show you the difference. You read a passage of Scripture in its context. Maybe you don't understand it. But you still say in your heart, you say, Lord, this is right. It's 100% right. I'm not going to change it. I'm not going to correct it. I'm not going to doubt it. I don't understand what I just read. But I'm going to believe that it is so. And I'm going to trust you and your word. I have the Holy Spirit as well. And so I'll just keep reading, you know. As compared to the concept that you read something and you say, well, I know it says that, but what does it really mean? Well, let me go check the Hebrew. Well, let me go check the Greek. Well, let me go see what all these guys say about it. And by the way, I read a lot, so I read what people say, okay? But where's my confidence? Where's our confidence? In Scripture alone is where it needs to be. So our approach and our response to Scripture will absolutely determine what we get out of Scripture. By default, that's so. If we approach Scripture, we believe what it says, then what we are doing, we're giving confidence, we're allowing the Word of God to be right all the time. So part of this exercise of looking, okay, in Acts, Luke says, because Luke wrote Acts, right? So he records Paul's various journeys and events, and he's here, and this event happened, he's here, and this event happened. And then you come and read his epistles, like Thessalonians. And so, in Thessalonians, he mentions this event. So you can make the connection with the happening in Acts. It builds up your confidence in the Word of God. And therefore, you can say, if Paul, in this particular case, in 1 Thessalonians, if he mentions specific events that you can identify in Acts, then you can say with confidence, yeah, Paul wrote it right here. Or he could not have written it before that point. Let me give you a for example why this makes a difference. In addition to what we've already talked about. The view of the writing of many of the books of the New Testament. Excuse me, what you have is Matthew through Revelation. And for example, like the book of Revelation. Or like the Gospel of John. Tradition says that those books were written very late. They say those books were written after 70 AD when Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem, so forth. All right? It's amazing how much they want to pin on 70 AD. But they say those books are written very late. They say Hebrews is written very late. Well, you weren't there. So how do you know who to believe? Well, see, now you got a choice to make. You're either going to believe the Scripture or you're going to believe the history books. Now, what do we tend to do by default? We tend to believe the history books. We're taught to believe the history books.
All men are liars.
You understand that? But listen, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was teaching the Bible, He said things like this, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God and the history books?
No,
He didn't say that. In fact, He said that the tradition of the elders made void the Word of God. Why do we think we're any different? See, what has happened is this, and what we've tended to do is this, and I say we, I'm talking about the Christian community as a whole. is we put our confidence in the various history books and what the theologians say. That's true. Instead of what the Scripture says. This issue will check your heart out. It will. You know, what's your confidence going to be in? So, for example, when you read the Gospel of John, if you say that John was written after 70 AD, well then, wouldn't it be unusual that if John writes his book after 70 AD, wouldn't it be unusual for him to mention things that were operational going on before 70 AD? Now, he could make reference to it in this sense, this was happening, and it'd be a past historical event. But that would be different than saying, this is happening at the time he writes the book. Book of Hebrews. People say Hebrews is written very, very late, after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, then you have a major problem. Because when the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing the book of Hebrews, the sacrifices were still going on. They were still operational. The temple was still operational. He says, every priest standeth daily offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He points to the building. He says, man, there's the building right there. It's still standing. I'm saying there's internal evidence in those books. The Bible itself sets its own standard. There is no book in all of history, all the world, like the Bible. The Bible sets its own standard. And again, we wind up making void the Word of God by our traditions, just like Israel did. So by addition to second that. So by seeing these verses, the details in these verses, it trains our mind and our heart to have confidence in God's Word. And therefore, in what it says, you mentioned the blood of Christ. The reason you can have confidence in the blood of Christ is because the Word of God tells you to trust that. Matt, you had a question or a comment? Yes. 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 The details are important to God because He put them here for a reason. See that? Well, if you'll go back with me now, look over to 1 Thessalonians 3. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 3. At verse 5 again. 1 Thessalonians 3, 5, it says this, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. Now, where was he when he sent to know how they were doing? He was at Athens, right? Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us. Okay, where was he then? He's down at Corinth now. He says, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us. Think about that statement there. What did they believe about the Apostle Paul and what the Apostle Paul taught them? They remembered it, and what else? They liked it. They stuck with it. They didn't depart from it. They stayed with the doctrine in the midst of the affliction.
Always.
See that? You have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. See that there? Go back with me to Acts 18 now. Go back to Acts 18. So if you're going to pinpoint where it was that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians, it was while he was at Corinth, after Timothy had arrived back from Macedonia to communicate with Paul how the Thessalonians were standing in the conflict. And so you can see it down at Acts 18:5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, there it is, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. When it says there is pressed in the Spirit, can you make a connection with what he says over there in 1 Thessalonians? Mm-hmm. And so what was it?
He could no longer forbear.
Yes, but it was after Timothy came back. When Timothy came back and linked back up with the Apostle Paul at Corinth, and Timothy conveyed to the Apostle Paul how the Thessalonians were doing, what did that do for Paul? Greatly encouraged him. See that? Just for now we live if you stick. So man, he pressed in the Spirit. That, and he says, he was pressed in the Spirit. He took great encouragement and comfort, for sure. See how you can link that up there? Okay, go back with me now, if you would, to 17. We need to spend a little bit of time here in Acts 17. We won't be able to cover all this by any means, but some significant, it's all significant, but some details we want to look at. Look at Acts 17 now, 16. It says this, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to what?" Yeah, just like your town and my town, right? Okay. Witnessing opportunity, right? You know? And what he does is he begins to preach and so forth. If you'll jump down to verse 18, it says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, 'Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods,' because," watch this, "he preached unto them who and what?"
Jesus.
And what? You know, that isn't that the heart of the gospel?
Yeah.
You go and you share the gospel with someone who thinks that they're saved by works, or by deeds, or by some commitment that they make, or by some dedication in their heart. You got to preach Jesus and the resurrection. What about Jesus do you preach? He died for your sins.
And he rose again.
Yep. If he died for your sins, then what does that say about salvation being by works of any kind at all, if he died for your sins?
It
means it's impossible. Because if he died for your sins, that means you are a sinner, worthy of death. So exactly what works is it that you think that you're going to be able to present to God? That God's going to use to save you? Oh, well, God knows my heart. Yeah, he told you about your heart. It's deceitful and desperately wicked. That is what he says about your heart. What quote unquote, works are you going to be able to present to God and say, "God, on the basis of these works, my sincerity, my commitment, my dedication, how devoted I am to you, and I want you to save me based upon these things." God's going to say, what are you talking about? Christ died for your sins. You're a hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner. When your sins are placed upon Him, He died. That's what you deserve. We deserve death. We are without strength. No good works of our own. Ever. The Lord Jesus Christ, He preached Jesus. But what does Jesus mean, by the way? The name Jesus, what's that mean? It means Jehovah Savior. See, if we could be quote-unquote saved by our works or by our contribution, we don't need Jesus. Just do it on your own. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. Why preach the resurrection?
Son of God.
Right, the resurrection is a declaration about the integrity of God. When our sins were placed upon Christ, God did not withhold the wrath. He did not say, "Since it's my own son and since he always obeyed me, I'll just lighten up a little bit." When our sins were placed upon Christ, the full extent of the wrath of Almighty God that we deserve was poured out upon Christ. What God did at the cross and what the Lord Jesus Christ did at the cross upheld the integrity of God. It put it on display. And when He shed His blood paid the full 100% price of all of our sins. 100%. 100%. You say, can it be? It better be. If it didn't, how are you going to get there? Think about that. Well, it didn't pay the full price. And you're going to pay some of it? What are you going to contribute that measures or merits to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the wonderful person that He is, God in human flesh, His blood? And the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that the justice of God was satisfied. God raised Him from the dead as the evidence, the testimony that God is just. Now, Paul, as he goes on here, you can see, look at verse 22, Acts 17, 22. I'm just going to read several verses here. We're going to run out of time too quickly. We'll deal more in detail next time. It says this, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you.'" Okay, stop. Let's think about what he just... How did he introduce his message to his audience here? They're superstitious and they're what? They're very devoted, but they're what? They're ignorant. You see the last word of verse 22? Superstitious. Verse 23, they're very devoted. See, you have your devotions. But the problem is you're ignorant. You know, you can be 100% devoted to your superstitious religion, and yet you're totally ignorant. See, salvation from hell and eternal life has nothing to do with our devotion. People say, "Boy, I'm so devoted." So were these guys. But they were ignorant of the true and living God. He says this, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you." Now watch verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein." Okay, so first thing, what does He tell us about God? Who is He? He's the Creator. Next. "Seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth." Now what does Paul say to them about God? He's Lord of heaven and earth. "Dwelleth not in temples made with hands." What did he just convey to them about God? He can't stick Him in a box. Okay? Next. "Neither is worship with men's hands as though He needed anything." What does he mean by that? We are not the giver. God doesn't need anything from us. He goes on to say, "Seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things." He is the giver. He's the source of all life. Self-sufficient. He is totally self-sufficient. That's exactly right. Look what else he says about God. "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth." What's the issue there? If he's made of one blood all nations of men, that means there's one source for all humanity. It's not your skin color. It's not your gender. It's not your economic status. It's the blood we all share that we all got from Adam and Eve. The Apostle Paul taught about the God he was preaching about is that He made of one blood. The thing that unites all humanity is not their looks, not their wealth, not their size, their weight, their skin color, their gender. That verse says it's the one blood. That's interesting. He says, "And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." He says that his God has purpose to why He created everything. He's got times appointed and bounds. So He's got intention. Verse 27, "that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find." God wants to be found. Think about when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Who went looking for who? That's right. Adam and Eve hid themselves. God came looking for them. And that's the way it always is. Man wants to run from God because they don't like to retain God in their knowledge, the Scripture says. He says here, though He be not far from every one of us. You know, the Scripture says things like this, call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You believe the gospel of Christ. The split second you trust the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, what will God do? He actually saves you. He's right there. He actually does what He says. Imagine that. He says, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and men's device. What's his point there? Mankind historically has created idols, either actual physical statues or you know, things like that, or idols in their mind. You can be just as guilty of idolatry and never bow down to a physical thing built out of stone. If the God that you have in your mind, if the God that you think is God, the God that you have in your mind, does not match the God of the Bible, who He says He is, you're guilty of idolatry. Your thinking about God is wrong. See that? Now watch this. Verse 30 says this, in the times of this ignorance, God did what? Paul is talking there about a historical event. On this chart here, it's just depicted way back here in the book of Genesis. Anybody remember what happens in the book of Genesis 11 and 12? Yeah, 12 is the Abrahamic covenant. What's Genesis 11? Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, remember that? Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, that's when he gives up the... Excuse me, this is when he gives the Gentiles up. Genesis 12 is when he calls Abraham and from him produces the nation of Israel. Since that time, historically, God just gave the Gentiles up. And if he ever had anything to say to the Gentiles, and he did, he said it through Israel. But he just let the Gentiles just go on in their own ignorance, thinking that God was just stone and gold and silver. Watch this now. Verse 30 says this, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. What are the next two words?
But now.
See, that's the dispensational but now. Time past, but now to come. Past, present, future. God was dealing with humanity a certain way, but now He's dealing with humanity a certain way, and some things will happen in the future. Isn't that something? See how simple that is to study your Bible? Bust this. Look at verse 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What does the word repent mean? It just means change your mind. What did Paul want these folks at Athens to change their mind about? About who they thought God was. Paul just got through telling them who God was. They were superstitious. They were very devoted. They were ignorant. Now they have enough information to know who the true and living God was. So they need to change their mind. And their mind needed to match whose mind about who the true and living God was? God, that's true. But Paul's mind. Paul's telling them about who the true and living God was. And he says this, because he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in what?
Righteous.
In righteousness. By that man whom he hath ordained. By what man? The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the verse. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. What is the absolute 100% assurance that God has given to all men that they will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's one amazing verse there. The absolute 100% assurance from God to humankind that they will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ is that God raised Him from the dead. See, God thinks the death and resurrection of Christ is pretty important. He thinks it's way up there with regard to what mankind needs to think about that and decide about that. Well, any questions here?
It's kind of interesting. In verse 32 makes it sound like it's their idea that they're going to be meeting Him again. God has another plan.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's interesting too. You see their response. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some did what? And they do that same thing today.
Yeah.
It says, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. See that? So, you share the gospel with people, you're going to get all kinds of different responses. Some are going to mock. Some will say, well, we'll pay attention to it later. We'll hear you again of this matter. And some will say, wait a minute, tell me more. What did you just tell me? This sounds important. Those are the ones you're looking for. Not everyone is going to respond to Scripture like God would want them to respond. But God still, Christ still died for the sins of all men, right? God is the one who he beseeches, be ye reconciled to God, He says. God's the one who is continuing to put on display His call for reconciliation. You know? Any other questions or comments or anything?
If he's going to judge the world in righteousness, either by your judge or your Savior.
That's exactly right. You're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ either as your judge or as your Redeemer and Lord, Savior. Yes, Henry. Go ahead.
Yeah, verse 26, is Paul referring to, let me read the verse again, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Is he describing the scattering of men on the face of the earth after the Tower of Babel?
No, that's an excellent point. He's actually talking about looking back in history that remember after the flood, the whole earth was repopulated from Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Yes.
And he went to those various territories. God had set the bounds of their habitations so that they would find Him, but they continued to go on in rebellion. So he's actually referring to way back there. Okay. Let's. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed here. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again this morning looking into Your Word. We're grateful for the details that You saw fit to have written down here through the pen of Luke, as spoken and preached by the Apostle Paul. Where You tell us just the marvelous details here about who You are, that You are indeed worthy of our worship, our praise. You are the giver of life, of hope, righteousness, peace, salvation, forgiveness, eternal glory. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. We can rest with absolute confidence in what You say as the God of hope, the God of peace, in Christ's name. Amen.